Let's begin with the time of preparation, silent preparation, confessing any sins if need be for out of fellowship. If you are, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, once again we come before you, Lord. We thank you for the great truth of Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We know that all your words are pure. We know that every word is important in the Scripture. So help us to examine the Scripture, Lord, and as we go through word by word, verse by verse, that we might see the person of Jesus Christ and all his glory. I pray, Father, that you might strengthen me tonight and strengthen the believers here. Help them to receive the truth of God's word with positive volition. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's take a look at verse 18. This is where we left off last time. Now keep in mind here, the Apostle Paul was accused of being misleading in his plans of visiting the Corinthian church, of being fickle, of saying one thing and doing the opposite, because he initially planned to visit Corinth, and then those plans were changed, and God changed those plans. And the Corinthian church was accusing him of being fickle or double-minded or misleading even. The Apostle Paul retorts, though. He says, the message we preached and the person of Christ that we preached and proclaimed and the gospel, we'll see all three elements here, was not something that is misleading, but something that you could base your eternal destiny upon. It was something that was absolutely certain. And so he begins here in verse 18 and this is in response to verse 17. We'll actually begin in verse 17. Let's take a look at that. Therefore, when I was planning to do this, did I do it lightly? Meaning, when he was making plans to visit Corinth, did he do it, you know, kind of like someone says, I'll do something, and they're just like, they really half mean it, you know. He wasn't that serious. Or the things I planned, did I plan according to the flesh? Was it based on just fleshly motivation? Or was it led by the Spirit? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no, meaning saying one thing and doing the opposite. He says, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. And it would give an example of one of those promises, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the other ministries dealing with three of the four permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit are mentioned in verses 21 and following. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ, notice establishing, we have anointing, has anointed us is God, and then we have the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, verse 22, who has also sealed us, and that sealing ministry is a down payment. It's called an earnest in Ephesians. He's given us a Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. More says not that we have dominion over your faith. Or verse 23, excuse me. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, for you are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. So the Apostle Paul made very clear his ministry to the Corinthian church was a ministry of truth. It was a ministry of certainty. It was a ministry rooted in the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And therefore it was something that doesn't change, something that's true one day and not true the next. As we have in our modern society is now bent away from certainty. Actually, if you say you're certain, you're arrogant. What is that? Where do we see that? We see that in politics. So a guy who's certain in a political realm, that guy has to be arrogant. He acts like he's sure of himself. He knows what he believes. That is called postmodern thinking. And that has infiltrated the church. So we can't be sure of our salvation. We can't be sure of the inerrancy of Scripture. We can't be sure of the return of Christ. We can't be sure of the promises of God. And Paul, though, was not like that. Paul preached what he believed. He knew it very well. And he preached with certainty. And how can a preacher convey eternal truths to you if he himself is not certain about the person or the truth he proclaims? And therefore, the Word of God has to be preached with boldness, with accuracy, clarity, and certainty. So Paul begins with the attribute of God and God's faithfulness. He said, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." God's faithful in the fact that the gospel which is proclaimed by his messengers is not a gospel of duplicity. It's not a gospel that changes with the prevailing winds, as Tom Constable here expresses in his notes. He says it's full. He says it's not a gospel of duplicity, full of misleading statements and of promises which are not fulfilled. No, that's not the gospel of the grace of God. It's a gospel of certainty. And what we'll see here is what I saw clearly in studying this section of Scripture. You know, the Lordship gospel, Lordship salvation gospel, is not what Paul proclaimed, because the gospel he proclaimed was a gospel of certainty and assurance. And we have absolute assurance based on the promises of God, that God is faithful when he promises us eternal life by believing his Son. God, who cannot lie, will not turn his back, and he looks at justice satisfied on the cross, and we can be certain. And therefore, God is faithful. And so it depends on salvation is a work of God for man and not man for God. See, and that's religion. Religion is something that men do for God. Salvation is something God has done for man. Therefore, God is faithful, and the gospel message that he proclaimed was not misleading. It was full of the promises, including the promise of eternal life by faith. And his teaching was also not maybe, maybe not. His teaching did not bring uncertainty. His teaching, Paul's teaching, brought clarity. Paul's teaching brought boldness. Paul's teaching brought assurance, if it was to be believed. That's a caveat. Now, of course, you can teach till you're blue in the face, and if it's not received by faith, then it doesn't profit you at all. As in the book of Hebrews, the word did not profit in the Exodus generation, Exodus or Hebrews 4:2, not being mixed with faith. And so you had to have faith in order to for the word of God, but to be effective in your life. But we preach a certain truth. We preach a certainty of a Savior. And that's why verse 19 focuses upon the Son of God. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us," and then by the missionary trio, Paul, me, Silvanus, and Timothy. This gospel that was proclaimed was the same among the three missionary evangelists. And he says it was not yes and no, but in him was yes. Not maybe, maybe not. It was like daisy theology. You heard of the tulip. Well, have you heard about the daisy? Daisy theology is he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. That's Arminian theology. Also, I would say that's and another way around, that's Lordship salvation too. You don't know if you're one of the elect if you haven't persevered to the end. So that type of gospel, that it does not bring certainty. It doesn't bring yes. Doesn't bring thus saith the Lord. It doesn't bring confidence in the life of the believer. You can't grow under that type of teaching. And Paul says that's not the kind of teaching we conveyed. We focus upon the person and work of Christ. Christ was the object and he was the focal point. Now notice we had the title Son of God, Jesus Christ. And I believe those two paired together, this is the only time in the New Testament where you have the entire phrase Son of God, Jesus Christ paired together. You have many places where you have Jesus Christ and Lord Jesus Christ and even Son of God. But both here are paired together. And Son of God actually is a messianic title. Jesus is the Messiah. And this also being Son of God implies his likeness of character to God. He has the same attributes as the Father and the Spirit. And so his likeness of character is stressed, as well as his divinity. Jesus Christ is deity, and therefore he could be our Savior, and we can place our faith in him. And this was proclaimed by the missionary trio, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. This teaching was not yes and no. It was not maybe he loves me, maybe he doesn't, if I don't screw up and, you know, I got to persevere and do all these things. No, the preaching of Christ and believing in him brings certainty. And that's a big yes. You hear the gospel, and that gospel is, thus saith the Lord, yes. And your response can even be, amen. Let it be. Thus saith the Lord. So, notice the certainty of the gospel in John 11:25-26. John 11:25-26. I'm going to read you a paraphrase by Bob Wilkin. He fills in theologically the meaning of live here. We look at John 11:25-26. Of course, the occasion of the resurrection of Lazarus and Martha's concerned. And Jesus responds to her, I am, present tense. It's one of the seven I ams of John. There are seven I am statements in the book of John that go back to Exodus 14, when the Lord said to Moses, I think it's Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. And Jesus Christ emphasized his deity by seven I am statements. This is one of those. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die physically. Now notice two things at the beginning. Resurrection and life. Resurrection and life. I think he's speaking here of physical and spiritual. Think about, you know, we need certainly as our, if we die physically, we're looking for a physical resurrection. But being dead spiritually, man needs a spiritual resurrection. And therefore, both are included in this statement, I am the resurrection and the life. Bob Wilkins says this, he who believes in me, though he may die physically. What kind of death is that? Physically. He shall live physically. That is, he will be resurrected by Jesus, who is the resurrection. And whoever lives physically and believes in me shall never die spiritually. Why? Since Jesus is the life. So we have the resurrection part and we have the life part. So Jesus Christ here brings assurance. He will resurrect us. He will give us eternal life when we believe in him. Look at 2 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Timothy. For this reason I also suffer those things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Notice this first phrase, for I know whom I have believed. Does Paul sound uncertain there? I know whom I have believed. And I'm pretty sure, is that what he says here? That's not my translation. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Now, slight modification of the common understanding. That second part doesn't refer to our security, although we are eternally secure. He's referring to rewards at the judgment seat of Christ that will be remembered by Christ. But that first part shows that Paul believed in Christ for everlasting life. He was absolutely convinced. And therefore, he was persuaded that his labors for Christ and his suffering for him would be remembered and rewarded by Christ at the Bema. So he says, he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. He is able to reward me at the coming of Christ. But that first part there that Paul is saying here, I know whom I have believed. And that should be true of every born-again believer. I know that Jesus is the divine Savior, the Son of God, who died in my place on the cross, who rose bodily from the dead, and who gives me eternal life by faith. I know that. I know my Savior. I don't look to myself, I look to Him. And that brings comfort and assurance. As a matter of fact, Paul will go on to state in verse 20, for all the promises of God in Him are yes. Every promise of God, notice, in Christ, in Him, are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, he says here, for all the promises of God. Notice he didn't say some. I like when Paul uses all. That's being inclusive. God's inclusive in the sense what he says he will fulfill. It's based on what? Faithfulness. See? How can all the promises of God in him be yes? God is faithful in verse 18. See how those two connect together? God is faithful. And therefore, because God's faithful, all the promises of God are certain. That's based on his divine essence. God is also a God of truth. Whatever he says, he will perform. He will do exactly what he has promised. And therefore, those promises are not, it may or may not occur. They will. They're certain. He will fulfill his word. Now, the promises of God are based on the character of God. A man is as good as his word. You ever hear that saying in the Wild West? A man is only as good as his word. Well, God is only as good as his word, meaning that based on God's character, God is faithful, and as God is a God of truth, therefore he speaks what? Truth. And therefore, the Word, which is a byproduct of God, is truth. As in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy Word is truth. Why do we believe in inerrancy? It goes back to the essence of God. See? If I have a God who cannot lie, and even though he used human and men that are fallible and sinful, he guided them so that the final byproduct, his word, and he calls the Bible, the scripture, the word of God many times. Even you have the phrase, thus saith the Lord, it is written. The word of God stands forever. If that is a lie, then God is a lie, or God is a liar. And so a corollary with infallibility and inerrancy is the fact that God is a God of truth. And therefore, whatever he promises, we could take it to the bank. We can say, amen. The promises are certain, yes. So, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, one of my favorite verses, Titus 1 through, as I was, as a young believer in the Lord, learning about eternal security, this is one of the verses that I came across and was shown to me. That tells me about the character of God and hope of eternal life. Now, keep in mind, biblical hope is certainty. We use that word in English, I hope it will rain tomorrow. Well, it may or may not. We were hoping it would rain today. Some of you may not have got any rain, but sprinkled a little bit. But hope in the Bible is absolutely certain. And hope of eternal life. Notice this, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You know, whoever believes in him has everlasting life. We go back to John 3:16. That's promises of God. And I believe on the promises. I believe the gospel, one of the very core promises of God. So that was not maybe or maybe not. All the promises of God. Now here he talks about specifically the promises that are in Christ. Now, let's separate the promises of God in general. We can add to that, there are many things that God promises to many different individuals. And some are contingent upon the individual's responding. See, some are unilateral, unconditional. Others are conditional upon, I'll do this if you do that. Some promises are based on God's character alone. Whether you do that or not, I will do this. And there's different people groups that God's promised certain things to Israel and certain things to the church. But here, though, he's speaking about specific promises that in Paul's day were already fulfilled. And those promises speak of the coming Messiah. Those promises are the promises centered in the person of Christ. Messianic promises. And there are over 110 prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. And I'll mention here a few in a minute here. But here, the promises of God are in Christ, meaning he is the focal point of the promises. The promises pointed to Jesus Christ. That's why it says the promises of God in him. Jesus Christ, therefore, is God's eternal yes to the believer. For all the promises of God concerning the Messiah given in the Old Testament by the patriarchs and the prophets are fulfilled, meaning their yes in him, amen. Their execution and fulfillment prove God to be reliable. God fulfills all these promises for his own glory. So every messianic promises concerning the first coming of Christ, Paul looking back, were fulfilled. There are certain promises we will see of Christ's second coming that are yet to be fulfilled, but if Christ literally fulfilled all those promises concerning his first coming, will he not fulfill the promises regarding the second coming of Christ? He certainly will. Many of you are familiar with some of these verses, so I'll just briefly go over these. Isaiah 7:14, Christ would be born of a virgin. And it's always good around, especially around this time of season or this time of year, Thanksgiving. We can thank God for his indescribable gift, the person of Christ. And Christmas, we think about the babe in the manger. And I think we always need to review Isaiah. And Isaiah 7:14, a great prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ that the Gospel of Matthew points to is fulfilled in the person of Christ. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Remember the prophet Isaiah said, let me give you a sign. Or he says, ask a sign in verse 11, and Ahaz was hyper-spiritual. He says, I will not ask, nor I test the Lord. Now, that was just a big old phony front, what he said that in verse 12. Like people being hyper-spiritual, you know, today. Therefore, he said, you know what? Is it small thing for you to weary men, but will you also weary God also? He says, I'm going to give you a sign, but it's going to be a sign to the whole nation. They'll eventually be the sign of Christ. There was a short-term sign, the time clock child that would be born within the lifetime of Isaiah. And then there's the ultimate sign, the virgin birth, to the whole house of Israel, the nation. And that's the Messiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, you all. That's plural, by the way. Not just Ahaz. You all. The whole house of Israel. See? You all. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Notice here, the virgin, the specific virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. God with us. And that is the Messiah. And by the way, verse 16 speaks of the short-term sign, a child that would be born in the lifetime of Ahaz, or lifetime of Isaiah. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Obviously, that was fulfilled in their lifetime. But here, though, is a child, a virgin will conceive and bear a son that will ultimately be a sign for the whole house of David, plural. Now, the key is the virgin birth. Christ was born of a virgin, and a virgin conceived and bore a son, and has called his name God with us. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The deity of Christ expressed in the phrase, child is born. Excuse me. No, that's the humanity. The humanity of Christ would be referring to a child is born. The deity of Christ would be referring to the son is given. And you can write John 3:16 right beside that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that refers to the fact that he existed as a son eternally. We call this the eternal sonship of Christ. His sonship is eternal, expressing his deity. And the garment will be upon his shoulder. Now, ultimately, the verse 7, that refers to the millennial kingdom. The increase of his government and peace will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. That was an earthly throne, an earthly kingdom that Christ will rule over, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The burning desire of the Lord of hosts will execute this. Based on what? His promises, his faithfulness. But the government will be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called. And this actually, instead of the commas, should be paired together. Wonderful Counselor is one designation. Not wonderful and counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, mighty God, everlasting Father, literally Father of eternity. That doesn't question his, we're not confusing the various roles of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son is never called the Father as far as being the first member of the Trinity. The Son is the second member of the Trinity forever. But they're all one God. Everlasting Father, though, refers to his eternal nature. Father of eternity, we could translate. And then Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace, he will bring a peaceful government of peace, as we see in the following verse, in the millennial kingdom. But it's interesting, we have one of those mountain peaks of prophecy that showed you Clarence Larkin's chart, where the prophets, they see the first coming, they see the second coming, but they miss the valley, the church in between. And we're living between those two peaks. We're living between Isaiah 9:6 and Isaiah 9:7. You realize that? You can put us right there between verses 6 and 7. Unforeseen. We look back to the child, the birth of Christ. That's something we look back to. But we look forward to the government of peace and righteousness that he will bring for 1,000 years, not 4 or 8. Praise God. All right, then Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Another great messianic prophecy. this whole passage dealing with the death of Christ is Psalm 22. I think those are two giant Old Testament passages that every believer should be aware of. The crucifixion mentioned in Psalm 22, as well as Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 deals even more. Psalm 22 deals more with the physical sufferings of Christ, whereas Isaiah 53 deals with more of the spiritual sufferings of Christ, if you want to compare the two. Although both are included, I think the weight would be, though, in Isaiah 53, bearing our sins, being our sin bearer. Psalm 22 gets into, you know, the pain they experience, and when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all, spiritual sufferings here, certainly, that's true. But Isaiah 53 here deals with Christ's crucifixion. In verse 6 he says, and all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. Now that was true of the nation Israel. Isaiah, I think, initially mentioned the nation Israel, but that collectively we can say that's true of all, as the Bible bears testimony, the universality of sin as a result of the fall. We're all guilty, we're like sheep gone astray. And therefore we have turned away to our own desires. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, the same all that have gone astray. That's the unlimited atonement. We're all gone astray, and Christ laid on the iniquity of us all. And therefore he became our sin bearer. He bore the penalty and therefore the resulting judgment from God for our sins. The Lord punished his own son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. In verse 10, he hath put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. His soul was a target for the sins of the entire world. His soul was literally, like in the Old Testament, sacrifices a sin offering to God. And he propitiated a holy God. He satisfied divine justice on the cross. So that certainly was fulfilled. And then Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, speaks of the Messiah's resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. That's the comfort section of Hades. Sheol is a corresponding Hebrew word for Hades. And there were two compartments. There's a torment section and a comfort section. And when Christ died, and this is based on, there's a passage in the book of Acts that Peter mentions that he went to hell, but that's an unfortunate translation that many Pentecostals grab a hold of and say that Christ had to go to hell to pay for our sins. No, he did not. And they think of hell being as a fire. Christ did not experience any fiery punishment after his physical death. He went into a couple places. He went to the comfort section of Hades, and then he went to Tartarus, the prison house of angels who sinned during the time of Noah's flood. And therefore he went to that place for 3 days. His soul, though, was not left in that Sheol compartment. That's what he's saying. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now that refers to the body. His body did not decay. And remember, after 4 days, the test case was Lazarus. By this time he stinketh, as the King James says. He stinketh. 4 days. It's been 4 days. And therefore Christ only was in the grave 3 days. His body did not decompose. And therefore he was resurrected with a similar body. They could recognize him, but with a glorified body. There's similarities and differences. See, there's a sameness connected to who you are in your body, but there's a difference in the sense that that body is glorified. And Christ was risen, rose from the dead. Therefore, this certainly refers to the bodily resurrection of Christ. That promise, yes, was fulfilled. And then we have his ascension, Psalm 110:1. I'm not giving you every, you know, we'd be here for several months going through these. This is just a short summary to show you some of the messianic prophecies of Christ. Psalm 110, the most quoted verse in the New Testament, by the way. I think it's quoted 8 times. Maybe 8 to 11. I have to go back to count. I know, but I do know that it's the most quoted passage in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this would refer to where? After Christ rose from the dead, he ascended to where? The right hand of the Father. And where is Christ now? Seated in present session. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. This promise was fulfilled by the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. His ascension. Now notice also, it's interesting, we don't have to stop at 110:1. Well, the middle of the verse, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, how long? Till I make your enemies your footstool. And the enemies will be made his footstool. Even in his future kingdom, he will subdue those enemies. Satan will be bound. And demons there that are associated with him will be bound. And so he will rule and reign in the future kingdom, which brings us to our final point, Isaiah 9:7, as we saw before, the increase of his government, there will be what? No end. And then Daniel 7, let's look at Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And that will not occur until Christ's kingdom reign. So we call it the second coming of Christ. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed, unlike the other kingdoms that Daniel saw. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and even Rome. Even the revival of an empire headed up by the Antichrist, which will be a worldwide kingdom, but only for 3.5 years, in contrast to an eternal kingdom. And therefore, this is referring to the future kingdom reign of Christ. Now, that is a promise yet to be fulfilled. If we, as Walter has always argued, if the promises of Christ's first coming were fulfilled literally, then why do we spiritualize the promise of his second coming? For instance, preterists look at Matthew 25, which quotes Daniel 7, and say the coming of Christ occurred in AD 70. Did Christ show up physically, bodily? In AD 70? No. Did he descend from heaven with a shout? The voice of the archangel and the trump of God? In AD 70? No. Did he come defeating his enemies? Well, they say, well, Israel was his enemy. Therefore, God who hates the Jews. Now, keep in mind, AD 70 was a judgment mentioned out of the words of Christ, but, you know, that's not the nation Israel is not his enemy in the sense that all unbelievers will be crushed at his second coming. Those who rebel and be judged, many of them will stand at the sheep and goat nation judgment. That wasn't Christ's physical, literal coming. And they spiritualized that. I call it, so we were, you know, learning in the first hour last week in our Galatians class, allegorizing and spiritualizing. That's called spiritualizing, the preterist. The word preterist means past. They take the book of Revelation, R.C. Sproul is one of them. He's a preterist. He takes the book of Revelation as already fulfilled, by and large. And maybe just a few passages toward the end of the book that are still future, but the majority of it, past. And it was fulfilled within a few years after John wrote it. And they would have to predate the book of Revelation, by the way, instead of AD 96, they would have to predate it and written as in AD 64 to AD 67. And there's a dating problem there too. And a friend of mine, March Hitchcock, wrote a dissertation on the dating of the book of Revelation. He said, why is that important? Well, it's a major matter of importance, because if the book of Revelation was written in AD 96, it's not a prophecy, therefore. It's recording past history. See? So the praetor still has that prophetic element when written, if you read it straightforward, and so therefore they had to make it fulfill within a few years of writing. See? And they had to spiritualize the judgments, seal, trumpet, and bowl judgment. Those aren't literal, 100-pound hailstones. That was 100-pound cannonballs or whatever flown over the wall of Jerusalem, That's what they do. They spiritualize that. And they try to take Josephus. They quote more Josephus in the Bible, as one writer said. Josephus is their go-to individual. And famine and disease and all that, certainly there was an element of that that occurred, but not in the order that Revelation proclaims. Those seals are one after the other. There's a chronology there. So anyway, though, that's a popular view today, praetorism. But if those prophecies concerning that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, even we left out Micah 5:2. All those things, he would die on a cross, he would be crucified, he would rise from the dead, ascend to the right hand of the Father. If that was fulfilled literally, which it was, then the second coming promises will be fulfilled in a literal fashion. Now, we wrap all those up in what Paul is saying here in the book of 2 Corinthians. He's saying all the promises of God in him are yes. Therefore, if all the messianic promises concerning Christ are true, then certainly we can take it to the bank that what he promises is certain as well. Now, let me add this, though, that all the promises to us are true as well, or yes, certain. God gives us certain promises. Keep in mind, though, I want to make it very clear, this is not the main exposition of the passage. The main interpretation, and I think the interpretation, is these promises are in Christ, and they refer to the prophecies of Christ first coming. That's very clear. Now, we can quote this and say all the promises of God, and be like that one hymn writer, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, and every line. That's not true. He said, what do you mean? Well, not every promise is for us. See, there's some promises for the nation of Israel. There's some promises that are personal to Abraham. God didn't promise me the land of Canaan. That promise was not for me. But he did promise me eternal life, right? So there are certain things that God does promise us that are certain. And I'm going to list some of those. Eternal life. Eternal life. 1 John 2:25. We've already looked at Titus 1:2. So let's look at 1 John. 1 John 2:25. And this is the promise that he promised us. What is that? Eternal life. It's a promise. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have, possess now, everlasting life. It's that simple. A home in heaven. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 14:6? We're promised a home in heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then in verse 3, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Certain promise. He's coming for us. He's preparing a place for us. So that leaves us here to the next point. a home in heaven. He's, and then also his coming for the church. You know, he's coming for his own. Now, therefore, in John, another promise he's promised, as we abide in Christ, I think this is conditioned on abiding in him, but it's an absolute certain promise. Peace I leave with you, John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And it's interesting, he repeats what he says in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. See? Let not your heart be troubled. He gives us his awesome peace as we abide in Christ. And what is the fruit of the Spirit, by the way? Peace. Peace. An abiding, lasting peace. Answered prayer is part of abiding in Christ. As we abide in him, he says, if you abide in me, that's a condition. And my words abide in you, Bible doctrine in your soul. How can I pray to a God that I don't know, in a sense? Now, I can pray like a child, Abba Father, in that sense. But the more you know about God and his character, the more you can properly pray. So, knowledge of God and the Scripture is an important prerequisite for praying intelligently. All right. But don't get the idea you can't pray at all unless I'm mature. You know, a baby can pray. A baby can ask, even a little child can express desires, even if it's a cry. A young child can express a desire. You know, Jesus said if a man, if a child asks a father for a fish, will he give him a stone? How much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? But as we mature in our faith, our prayers become more targeted. They become more on center. They're praying more with intelligence. So he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Why? Because your desires will be God's desires. James speaks about desiring being consumed upon our own lusts. That's a person praying controlled by the sin nature. Lord, give me a Cadillac. Give me a new house. Give me, you know, everything is like materialistic. Why can't you give me this promotion? Why can't you give me that thing? Why can't, you know? You know, though, if I had $1 million, Lord, I'd serve you better, and I'd give it away to a lot of people, missionaries, and, you know, how many Christians have said that before? That may be true, but, you know, majority of people are like, okay, I'll get some of that, but, you know, maybe it'll change your mind. I don't know. It's like Pharaoh was ready to let the children of Israel go and said, nope, not going to do it. Just won the lottery. Oh, I was going to give that to church. Oh, I got all these bills, you know, I got neighbors. So, anyway. All right. Here in, let's get back here in, to the promises. So as we abide in him, our desires become his desires. And then finally, we have the abiding Holy Spirit, which Paul, by the way, in this passage leads to that. In John 14, 16 and 17, John 14, 16 and 17, he says, and I pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, meaning another comforter of the same kind, Paraclete, that he may abide with you, how long, church age believer? Forever. Right? Can he leave? Can you grieve the Holy Spirit away? No. No. Notice this right here in the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you. He's speaking to the disciples there. He dwells with you. But then after Pentecost, he will be where? In you. The Spirit will indwell. After Pentecost. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. So all the promises of God, those ones certainly centered in the person of Christ and his coming, are yes. Yes means certain. That's what the word yes means. Yes, certain. And in him, amen. Amen refers to our response to the promises of God. which to me is expression of faith. Remember Abraham, amen God. Amen is let it be so. I agree. And that really is an expression of faith. When we look at the person of Christ and believe in him, we're believing in what God has done for us through the person of Christ. And so we respond, amen. See? And notice it's not our promises to God that's the issue here, is it? Very important. It's a very important point here. It's not our promises, okay, I promise to dedicate my life to you. I promise to turn away from a life of sin. I promise to do X, Y, and Z. Well, that's not yes and amen. Those things are not certain because we're sinful human beings. You know, and the Bible, by the way, talks about being careful about making vows to God. And there's warnings about making flippant promises to God and dedications, and unless you're serious. Now, certainly there's a place for dedication, but going around making flippant promises, that's not about the gospel. It's not about our promises to God. It's about his promises to us that are what? Amened. Think about this. That are what? Believed. That are what? Certain. That's the gospel. See? All right. Now, those promises then, here through the person of Christ, are to the glory of God through us. That means they brought salvation by believing in Christ, and in turn brought glory to God. You know, we bring glory to God by believing his Son. Let's take a look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 is all about God's glory. We sing a great hymn, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Who gets the credit for your salvation, by the way? Salvation is of the Lord. Even Jonah said that. Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of the Lord. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. Having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We're adopted. We are now to the praise of his glory, of his grace, whereby he's made us accepted in the beloved, is to the praise of God's glory. Look at verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to him who works all things after the counsel of his will, that we who first trust in Christ should be the praise of his glory. See that? In whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. That's the rapture. To what? The praise of his glory. See? So, we're here to the praise of the glory of God. And when we believe the promises of God, especially the promises concerning his Son and eternal life, respond by saying amen. Who gets the credit? God does. God is glorified in that plan. Now, in verse 21, Paul speaks about, in verse 21 following, speaks about several ministries of the Holy Spirit. And we still have a few minutes. What time is it back here?
7 minutes.
Okay, all right. We're going to introduce here. We'll get into this next week. But I want to introduce some of these ministries here. And it's easy, again, like I said in the 10 o'clock hour, it's good if you mark one word or a couple words that emphasize the main thought of the passage. That's why when you're reading back through the scripture again, it'll stand out. And that's a good way to quickly pick up the main point of the passage. You pick up the most important word or verb or phrase or noun in the passage. And to me personally, that's really helpful. I would say the key word establish, obviously, and anoint. We are established and we are anointed. Notice here, first of all, He who establishes, those who speak the amen in response to the gospel message experience firmness and security in Christ. Security is expressed through the word established. Present active participle, bebaio. It comes from a word meaning to be fixed or sure. That's the idea of established. You're fixed and you're sure. This refers to preservation in a state of grace. Notice where this position is. Where is this fixed, certain position? Look at the passage and tell me, where is this fixed, certain position in Christ? Very good. Where am I secure in Christ? My position. Where am I seated in Ephesians? In heavenly places in Christ, right? I'm in a secure, fixed place. I'm established. Now, how do I get there in Christ? Through the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we could say that this speaks of our union with Christ through the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's understood. That's not directly mentioned, but how are we established? How are we firm? We are placed in Christ. So this would speak of the ministry of being placed in a secure, fixed, certain position in union with Christ. And that's foundational doctrine, isn't it? I'm founded in the person of Christ. Where? In heaven. In union with Him. Having Christ's righteousness. And my citizenship is in heaven. And that's where I'm going to look for the Savior. To take me home to where I belong. As a writer says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And therefore, my home is in heaven, as in Philippians 3, verse 20. Now, He who establishes us. Obviously, we're going back to the fact that God is the one who establishes us. And that's on, as we respond to the gospel by faith, we are placed in a fixed, secure position. And He establishes us with you, with Paul and the writer, and both are in union with Christ. And notice there, secondly, He has anointed us. He has anointed us. Now, we do have a lot to say about the anointing ministry of the Holy Spirit, because that is one ministry that is so misunderstood today. We have preachers are anointed and people are anointed and with physical substance, and then you're not anointed, you're anointed with the Spirit, and all the mystical view of the anointing we're going to wipe away next week. And we're going to show you the biblical meaning of the word anoint. It's not a mystical thing. It's something, and I'll sum up with these three points then. As Charles Ryrie stated, in his book on the Holy Spirit, I would recommend it highly. He has a chapter on this. He says, based on the scripture, we'll look at several passages on this anointing, God is the one who does the anointing, not individuals. Keep that in mind. God is the one who does the anointing. Number two, this is not a repeated act. He uses the aorist tense. It's a one-time act. It's not continually being anointed. It occurs one time. See, very important. And notice, third, the anointing abides. It continues. So one time, I'm anointed. The rest of my life. So, we're not talking about someone who, that message was anointed, or you had this special power, this filling of the Holy Ghost in your bosom or your bones and all that. I'm anointed. You know, if you're in Christ, notice that you're established, you're anointed. And that includes every believer here. You're anointed and you're established too. So we'll look at those terms next week. We're going to add also the third one, sealing. And then the fourth one, the seal is a guarantee in verse 22. So we have several ministries of the Holy Spirit we're going to expound upon. We will save that for next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the unique ministries of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the person and work of Christ and what he has accomplished for us. We pray, Father, that we might continue being strong in the Lord and the power of his might, knowing our position in Christ, that we might continue to live the Christian life by faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.